Well, this morning, dealing back with our series on the true God and looking at this from a Bible doctrine standpoint, we've been looking at the various characteristics of God called the attributes of God. And one of them is that he is just. So we want to look at this to understand the justice of God. I want to do this in under two topics. One is the, and this from Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest, or a burning tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So I want to deal, first of all, with the concept of the cup. I haven't heard or perhaps any, really bring out the meaning of this. It's found all through the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. And so I think by giving you, acquainting you with this concept, God's justice in the concept of the cup, I think will give you a consolidation, a central understanding of this concept of justice. The Reformed doctrines and the theologians have often, I think, almost rejoiced in God's severity because this is, they want to picture him with the bloody sword in his hand and coming after you. And while these things are true, we have mentioned before that the actual destruction that God has brought on the earth from time to time is remarkable for its restraint. With as many horrible things going on in the world all the time, you would think that this would be all that he got done. But his life toward us is marked by patience, by waiting, and so on. And I think it is in this concept of the cup that you get the full idea. God is being patient for the opportunity, giving people the opportunity to repent, to understand the wrongness of their ways. So the concept of the cup. First of all, God's concept of justice gives the evil worker back what he did to others. Now, this has often been mocked by the world today, but notice in Exodus 21, 23 to 25, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. That means that if a person has been guilty of taking a life, that in Israel and their laws at that time, that person would suffer then a loss of life. He goes on, eye for eye. If they have actually caused a person to lose their eye, then part of the punishment would be that their eye would be ruined. Tooth for tooth. Knock a tooth out, you get a tooth knocked out. Hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, not to get off the subject, but just to say this passage is actually in the passage, Exodus 21, where he's talking about the death of one in the womb, what we would call abortion today. And he says, if two men are fighting and a woman with child is in the way, then the one who ends up punching the woman or knocking her down, he says there's two things that can happen. One is that the child will be born, the fruit will come, and if that's all that happens, then there's no punishment if the baby ends up all right. However, if any mischief follow, if the child is born damaged or dead, then the one who caused that damage would receive a life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This has horrible implications today for those who actually put that solution into the womb to burn the embryo to death. God says they will receive their just reward. So with that idea that what the evil worker does is returned to him, we find then the idea of the cup introduced to us in the Scripture. Point B here, when God promised Abram the Holy Land to his children, God sent Abram from Ur of the Chaldees across the Fertile Crescent, clear over into the Promised Land. And he said, now you have arrived. This is the land that I will give you. Now, I don't give it to you today, but I will give it to your people later. He explains there's going to be a delay. Now, that delay is expressed here in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. He said unto Abram, know of a surety, no doubt, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now, Abram didn't understand this, but God knew that that would be Egypt, and they would be there for a while. Thou shalt serve them, end up being slaves. They shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. As you remember in the Exodus and the great plagues. Afterward they shall come out with great substance. This is when an unfortunate translation of borrowed is that they went to people and said, we would like for you to give us the reward of our labor all this time. And people just said, please go, get out of here. And they gave him the gold and silver and precious stones and so on. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Abram, you'll die in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. So after all that Egyptian bondage, they will come. For, and here's why he says, I'm waiting all this time. For the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who were living in the land then, is not yet full. Not full? Well, this word full is Strong's 8003 in the Old Testament. Shalem, this is related to shalom. The idea of shalom, of peace, is actually an entire picture of fullness and completeness, even health. But this word, shalem, means complete, full, or finished. So he says they have not completed filling up, completed their iniquity. God determined that it would take 400 years to fill his cup of patience with the vicious sins of Canaan. Now, when their cup was filled, when they filled that cup, he would pour it back on them in justice. What they had done to others, he would do to them. And he did this, he fulfilled this, with the conquest of Canaan, where the rule was that he would go in and wipe out that that people. At that time, so many sins were involved. He warns against horrible sins with animals and with one another that we have hardly any doubt that the whole place was seething in disease. So he said the only choice you have here is to wipe them out completely. Now, this cup doesn't just go one way. So let me point out to you this idea of the cup of blessing. We find this in the book of Ruth. Boaz used this word to admire Ruth, this word of fullness. This is the other side of the cup of justice. Ruth 2:12, Boaz says to Ruth, the Lord recompense thy work, give you back what you've done. And a full, this word, complete, full, finished, reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art now come to trust. So he sees that she had filled her cup with righteous acts of love. You remember that she decided not to stay in her homeland, but to accompany her mother-in-law to be a help to her, since she had no more husband or sons. They had all died. And so she was the one who brought in food and did the work and brought it in for Naomi. Now, Boaz prays that God would pour her righteous acts back on her as blessings. And God did, by giving her Boaz as a husband. And in her line, King David would be born. We find then that in the Psalms, God's cup may be of blessing or judgment. The psalmist pictures God holding the cup of blessings or of wrath, depending with what the individual had filled it. What will be poured out on you is the question, you see. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full mixture, and he poureth out the same." Now, this would be a healthful thing. This could be grape juice, a word wine even in the English language. 40 years ago, meant anything that came from the vine, grape juice or fermented. But if it was fermented, then at the bottom of the thing where it was fermented, there are dregs, little seed things at the bottom that are nasty. And he says, "But the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." So in this cup, there's a good part that could be given to the righteous, and there is a bad part that would be given to the wicked. But it's poured out, and it's what they put in. All right, again then, notice that God poured his cup of justice on Israel. And you'll see these words, the cup and the pouring out and the fulfilling, all of this pictures that cup. So let me give you some examples. God spared the more righteous of Israel by captivity and poured his cup on the remnant in Israel. Let me just say, if the actions of the United States actually subjects the United States to turmoil, to warfare, to capture, subservience, this will be in God's hand. It ends up that when the army came and conquered Israel, that many were taken out, taken to the Babylonian captivity. It ends up, this was God separating those who were more righteous into a place where they would be safe. And then he explains to Ezekiel that those who have remained, that he left, not taken in the captivity, they will be removed. And so he poured his cup on the remnant that stayed in Israel. We see this in Ezekiel 7:8. "Now will I shortly pour out," see the picture of the cup, "pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thine abominations." You catch the idea that God is judging, but it's according to thy ways, you see. It is what you put in the cup. And we'll see this again a little bit later as we come back to Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, he talks about this whole concept that right from the beginning, when God took them out of Egypt, they did not turn to him wholeheartedly. So we see that God withheld his righteous justice when Israel first rebelled. And Ezekiel 20:8 and 9 tells the story. God is revealing this. "But they rebelled against me," this is right at the beginning, "and would not hearken to me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out," there's that picture of the cup, "my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I didn't." See, it was there. It was something that God could have done. "But," he says, "instead I wrought, not for their sake, but for my name's sake, that it," my name, "should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." He says, "I showed myself to be their God. I showed myself to be their strength. I showed myself to be far more powerful than all of Egypt. And I rescued them out and then drowned the rest of the army in the Red Sea." All of that being accomplished, he says, "I did that for my name's sake, that my name would have a reputation, not of taking them out of Egypt to kill them right then and there, but rather to sustain them." So he says, "It's only been by my grace that they are alive today." Now, in the New Testament, we find, especially in the book of the Revelation, that God showed John, in this revelation of John, his cup of justice. So let me show you this. from Revelation 14, 9 and 10. John is trying to explain these strange things that he's seeing. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image," this is the Antichrist, "and his image," he sets an image up and actually puts it in the temple, "and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand," the mark of the beast, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture," without any dilution, "into the cup of his indignation." So their sins, this is where they choose to worship the Antichrist. This is not an accidental thing, taking the mark of the beast. This is an intentional act of worship. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." It means they're lost. They'll be going to the lake of fire in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So there is the great white throne judgment there, where in front of the angels, in front of the Lamb, Jesus Christ being the last judge of all the last judgments. And so here is the drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. So this is the cup that they filled by choosing Antichrist over Christ. Now, we're going to get into some of the details here. Number one, John first saw the golden vials in chapter 5. The vial is a bowl, a golden bowl. So it's another form of the cup. Revelation 5:8. "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors." This, the King James margin tells us that could be referring to burning incense, the smoke coming up. Incense was used to perfume the air, you understand. "And these," he says, "are the prayers of the saints." Well, that sounds nice. That sounds, the prayers of the saints. But what were those prayers? Let's ask that question. What were those prayers? Well, we are told this in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held." These are martyrs, people that were slain for their testimony. "And they cried with a loud voice," and this is praying to God, "saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" What were the prayers? The prayer for him to keep his word, and they didn't take vengeance. That was not theirs to do, but it was his. And he says, okay, you know, here we are. We're murdered. We're martyrs. We're in heaven. We're waiting. We see them still doing this. And that was the prayers of these filling up these vials. So how did God use these vials filled with prayers for justice? How did he use them? Well, let's look at some of the examples in Revelation 15:7. "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of," and here it is plainly, "the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever," the everlasting God. So the wrath of God is filled up seven vials full, seven bowls full. Revelation 16:1, "I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And when they do this, horrible things happen. Things fall out of the sky. Things poison the water system. All kinds of things. Earthquakes that kill a huge amount of people. Each vial that was poured out dispensed its own special justice. We have an example in later in Revelation 16, verses 5-7. "And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord," because one of the things that happens when they pour this out is that many of the waters turns to blood. So he says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." Here's God's judgment. "They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." You see, reciprocity. That what they put in the cup, he pours out on them. "For they are worthy." We don't often say this with judgment, do we? But they are worthy. They're worthy of what you've done to them. And I heard another out of the altar say, these are the ones who are praying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. We see it now. We see what you've done. You have taken that revenge. Now, number two, God describes the filling of his cup on the great harlot. The great harlot is the one world church that has a period of time where they rule the entire world. It Isaiah talks about that prophecy where seven women come to a man and say, we'll pay our own way, just marry us. This sounds like the Sharia law where you're required, the women are required. There's no independence for women. They're required to be married. And he says, you know, it's not a problem. It won't cost you a cent. We'll pay our own way, but just marry us. And so it sounds to me like this church, whatever it is, will have the Sharia-type law, that is the Muslim law. We see this described, the punishment of the great one-world church, Revelation 17, 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This is that scarlet beast that is actually the devil, and she becomes one of the heads of the dragon, seven heads of the dragon. And the heads are one head at a time, ruling over the world and fulfilling the will of Satan. And this woman, full of names of blasphemy, particularly a religion, you see, that is anti-God, is anti-true God, is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's the red beast, which is a picture of Satan. One of the heads has ten horns, and that's the ten kings. That's the seventh head. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked or gilded, as with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now notice this. Having a golden cup in her hand. And what has she filled this with? Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is what is poured out on her for the destruction. And for all the world, it sounds to me as if the ten kings who are told that they are the ones who do this drop an atomic bomb on the city of Babylon. I don't know what that might be, but Babylon has always been known for, you know, and the Arabs there have always been known for their oil production. What happens when an atomic explosion of such blows up? The resulting fires, does that catch the oil wells underneath? I don't know. But it says that but in 1 hour, the city is completely destroyed. And the burning, people stand far, far away because of it. And the burning continues on into the millennial kingdom, actually, as you compare the timing of it all. So let me emphasize then this concept that there is a cup of God's patience. During this time, as you fill it with sin, which is in the face of God, just He's right there with you. He knows everything you think, everything you say, everything you intend, everything that you have done and will do. It's all right there. And he sees you filling up this cup, and he looks inside, and he sees the horrible swirl of evil and malignancy. And he says, when it gets to the top, then my patience is done. And I will pour this out on you. Whether that, you know, it's sometimes fulfilled with earthquakes, it's sometimes fulfilled in warfare and vile armies and the bad things that happen when these armies attack. And he says, but that's what you were giving out. And now you receive it. And so this is where he gave you many, many, many opportunities to say, I stop, I change, I deter, I turn away from all of this, you see. And then here you are perhaps a faithful believer. You don't have necessarily much to deal with. You don't have much power to wield over other things. And you just keep on keeping on. You just keep doing the right thing, and you do, you know, what you can when you can. You're not as much concerned with what you can't do as what you can do. You say, I know I can't do many things, but I can do this, and so therefore I will. I will not be discouraged in what I can do by all the things that I can't do, you see. This false thinking. So he says, you are filling up a cup. Now, generally, there's a time when he pours it out on you. That may be in this life, as it was with Ruth, Boaz noticed. She went through hard times serving her mother-in-law. The term my wife and I like to use of our married children is our daughter in love, you know, our son in love, because they weren't joined just by law, they were joined by love. And we like that terminology, and so she became a daughter in love to Naomi. And God says, then I will bless you above other women. Here she was not an Israelite, but gave her the very line of David from whom would come the Messiah. So God's blessing is there. You say, I've been good. How come I'm not getting the blessings? You say, well, the cup's not full. The time's not right. And God knows this, you see. So he's not making a mistake. He's not being lazy. He's not being, late, as in man's thinking, but is just long-suffering. All right, now the second thing that I believe helps us to understand this concept of God's justice is understanding the concept of receiving what you desire. We say it today, be careful what you wish for. You know that? That's what I wanted, and oh boy, did I get it, you know. Not what you thought. This is part of that thing. What you put into the cup is what he gives you. Not that you intended that to be on you. But God said that's the way it works. That's justice, the eye for an eye thing. Let me give you some examples here. God offered Israel the promised land, but you remember they brought up, actually we read that Moses sent out the 12 spies. We read later he's talking about it and he says, you begged me to do this. And so I gave in. I said, okay, we should just go in and conquer it. But you said, oh, no, let's not. We don't know what's in there. We need to send 12 spies. And remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who saw this in the eyes of God's power. Sure, there's giants, but you know, bigger they are, the harder they fall. So we'll take care of that. Caleb, at, what was it, 80 years of old of age, he says, now, you have promised me this mountain, and by gum, I'm going to go up there and take it. You know, they said, there's giants up there. He says, I know. And he did it. He conquered the mountain, established his land there. So he offered them the promised land. They were right there. The people chose against it. And in fact, there was the first time they actually said, we need to go back to Egypt. I mean, they just rejected the whole powerful Exodus. And God said, well, I'll give you what you ask for. Deuteronomy 1:26, notwithstanding, you would not go up. You chose not to. Would, see, will. But rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. God said, go. You said, no. How did he answer that choice? God granted their rebellious choice with the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And in that 40 years, the entire several millions of them that were gathered, all of those age 20 and older died. That would have been perhaps hundreds of funerals a day for 40 years. So it was quite clear to them that, and nothing even is mentioned of COVID, you know, and the whole thing. But something was going on that was wiping them out. Only the children were to live and be able to come in to the promised land. They got what they asked for, but they didn't realize what they were asking for. Secondly, God offered Israel political rescue, but the people chose against it. Here we find in Isaiah and Jeremiah both talk about they're saying, we don't have to worry about God. We got this covered. Egypt's going to come and help us and so on. Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God. You notice here, Lord God, Lord is lowercase O-R-D, but God is capital O-D. I've mentioned it before, the capital O-R-D in Lord is the name Jehovah. The King James gives us that each time they use it. When it was Adonai Jehovah, or Yahweh, then that would have come out by the normal translation, Lord, Lord. That sounds a little odd. So they chose to say Lord God, but they capitalized the O-D on God to tell you that's the word Jehovah. So Adonai is master, Lord, sir, and that's this first word, Lord. So here he says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Adonai Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Returning here is returning to God. This is converting back to God. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. This is when you turn to me. And ye would not. That was my promise. That was my offer. Here it is before you. Trust in me. I'll take care of it. They said no. And so God honored their choice of trusting Egypt instead of him with dreadful consequences and captivity. A third example is that God offered Jerusalem the kingdom of God, but the people decided against it. Here we come to Christ speaking in Matthew 23, 37. As he's leaving, he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee to help, to get you corrected, to get you on the right path. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing. Let me ask you this. When does that happen? When does the mother hold the wings out and gather the chicks? It's for protection, isn't it? It is with a storm. Keep them from blowing away in the wind, for getting drowned in the rainwater or something. And that was the gathering. He says, I would have protected you. I would have gathered you together to myself. And then he says, and ye would not. You chose not. He was there offering the kingdom. He was there offering to be their king and to set them up to rule the world. But they wouldn't accept the king, so they didn't get the kingdom. God honored their choice. He's pledged to do that. He doesn't change the person's choice. He doesn't make them think something. He gives them choice. And in a few years, God honored their choice with the destruction by Rome. Let me close with the last one, and this is perhaps the most serious, because people have turned away from God because the teaching of hell, and they say, well, I wouldn't hold my worst enemy's finger in a candle flame for any length of time to hurt him. I wouldn't do that. I can't believe in a God who would throw people into a lake of fire forever. And they don't get it. They don't get it. When man rejects Christ's great work of salvation, his great sacrifice of himself, when they say, I don't care about that, he rejects God's offer of positive things. He rejects God's offer of what? Eternal life. He's offering that. They reject it. Eternal light. God is light, no darkness in him at all. And eternal love, where he actually gathers us together like that mother hen, but as a family, takes us as sons and daughters into his home, and that forever. That's the offer. I will take you to myself. I have shed my son's blood to accomplish this for you. So the offer of eternal life, eternal light, and eternal love. God honors the choice of those who reject by giving the opposite. You see, this isn't something God does just to dig into these people. He's giving them what they've asked for. And so what do they receive? Eternal death. Because of you being created in the image of God, you will live forever, one place or another. And if you reject life, it will be eternal death, eternal dying. It will be eternal darkness. It will be eternal despair. The groaning and gnashing of teeth. This is despair. For there is no love. Nothing left. So understand this in the justice of God. Hell is the consequence of our choice. It is receiving that for which we asked. Christ sits down with you every time you've heard the gospel, every time you've remembered hearing the gospel. He has sat down with you and begged you to come to him. And you said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want to go my own way. And so he stands up and steps away, and the room becomes a little darker. And the room becomes a little colder. And you feel a chill in your heart. But he stops and he turns back and he says, please, please reconsider. Why will you die? Why do you choose to do that? I beg you. I give my life for you. Come to me. And with coldness of heart, they say, no, go away. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And as he leaves the room, darkness, death, and despair. Hell is the consequence of our choice. It is receiving that for which we asked, though we had no imagination of what we were asking for. So let me summarize by saying, when Scripture uses love in relationship to God's love and the Christian's duty of love, it pictures pursuing that which is best for the loved object, the loved one. You see, the world is looking at this saying, he wants me to give up everything that's fun. He wants me to give up my independence. And he says, no, what I'm urging you to do is to take the very best. I'm offering you the best. Don't turn from that. Therefore, that which follows God's kind of love pursues that which is the greatest good. When you and I speak to others about receiving Christ as Savior, of repenting of their way of life, we're not condemning. We're urging them to take what is the best, the ultimate best, the greatest good. Therefore, God's concept of love refers to the greatest good. And this is that concept of love in God's justice, giving you every opportunity to swerve from the path that you were born into, born in sin, born as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Those are the consequences that you'll face. He gives you the way out. You can't blame God for giving you what you've asked for. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we bow before you, recognizing that you are the ultimate authority. Your sovereignty is that you are the boss of everything. I ask that you might so work in our hearts even this morning that we recognize there is no stopping your justice. You have been, with your omniscience, knowing every single thing, and your omnipresence being every single place, you know everything we have thought and said and done, planned, and you are collecting these things in your cup of patience. I ask, Father, you might help us then to tremble before you, to not be the foolish child that thinks they can sin and get away with it. And at the end, they'll just ask for forgiveness, and you're bound to do that. The time will come when your cup will be poured out on us. Oh, Father, there may be some here who have rejected your eternal life and are bound for eternal death, who have rejected your eternal light of truth and are bound for eternal darkness. And, Father, they have squandered your promise of eternal love and are bound for agony, for eternal despair. I ask, Father, you might help them to see this is not you bashing them out of your superiority. This is you giving them what they've asked for. I pray, Father, you might so work that our hearts will be challenged to bow before thee and say, you're calling me because of love. You are calling me to the greatest good, the greatest possible good that could ever happen to me. And therefore, I thank you for that. I bow to that. I surrender my foolish self, my foolish plans to you. You who know everything. I pray then thy blessing upon each one of us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I do need to take care of some things, Pastor. I do need to come before my God and say, at least I've been telling God to wait. I'm not ready yet. At least I've been saying, I don't want to change yet. I've got too many other things I want to do. Then let me ask you, when exactly will you die? When will that cup be poured out on you? And of course you'll say, I don't know. That's right. That's why the scripture tells us that salvation is for today. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the time of turning to God. Because you cannot guarantee me you will have a tomorrow. I wonder if you would say, pray for me, Pastor. I need to make this thing sure. I need to make this thing clear. I need to make sure that my salvation is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Ask for his help. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and thank you for the offer of salvation, for the offer of blessing, but with the realization that depending on what we choose, what we put into the cup, it will be poured against us. I ask that you might give us that desire to do it your way and to follow your ways, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.